So we started a few weeks ago our study through the book of 1 Corinthians there in the New Testament, and we're trying to go chapter by chapter to get a grasp, because the theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is unity, and it's no secret that we are in great need of that this week. But let me ask you a question. If you were to answer this out loud, how is unity gained? There's these cries for unity that we might have today, but how is unity gained? As I said, it's no secret that we're in great need of being unified, particularly in our time, this day and age, in our culture. This past week, I just Googled in, is America divided? And these were some of the news pages that came up from the AP. Americans are more divided than ever, gridlocked over social issues, race, gender, and the economy. CBS, Americans reflect on a divided nation. Quote, this doesn't feel like America. In the Harvard Review, quote, 2020 taught us that we're divided. So what? And you could go through Google page after Google page after Google page on the recognition that all is not well with us in the U.S., and for that matter, in the world. So to be able to answer the question, how is unity gained, is very important, because there's a lot of solutions that are being put forth. But we as believers, I believe, have a unique and redemptive answer. And it's really, in the end, eternally, the only one that's going to matter. And so we want to explore that today. How is unity gained? At the beginning of the pandemic, I'm not sure if you remember a group of celebrities seeking to bring unity to the world, sang the John Lennon song, Imagine. And if you've heard that song, he is appealing, really, giving a formula for unity, but in my mind, it's quite depressing. He says, imagine there's no heaven, imagine there's no hell, there's no countries, there's no religions, there's no possessions, there's just this nothingness. But in my mind, the issue that's not hit on is the reason there's division is people. So do we dare say, imagine there's no people? Where's that in the song? Absolutely not. The gospel gives us a basis for unity that we looked at last week. And Paul this week is imploring this church in ways that they can go about being unified. Now, we need this for our own fellowship. It's very important that we put into practice what the scriptures tell us to do. It is not an empty exercise. It is for our own good and growth. And it's for a testimony to a watching world. How is a church unified? How is this church unified? How is this congregation of people from different backgrounds and different income levels, different political sides, how are we able to come and worship Christ together? And Paul is calling them to this in these chapters of 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. So keep your Bible open, because we're going to just kind of walk through these verses together. And I believe there's three calls that Paul is giving the Corinthian church as to how they're to be unified. The basis was last week. We're unified around Christ and around the gospel. That's our battle cry. That's our rallying cry. That's what brings us together. All things fall away when we're unified around the gospel. If there's another issue that comes up, it is under, subservient to the gospel. And we can put that away in light of the gospel, in light of Christ. But how do we go about this? There's three calls that we're going to look at. So verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, we see Paul calling them to maturity. First, a call to maturity. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3. Look at these verses with me. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Paul's recognizing a tendency, really, in the Christian life that we, though saved and transformed by Jesus, fail to walk by the Spirit. And he's identifying and making the relationship that division is of the flesh. Division is not to be characterized by the church because we're not merely human anymore. We're not our old self. And what he's seeing in this church is so discouraging to him because they are just living out of their old self. He's, in a sense, calling them little babies or infants or children, that they've yet to grow up, that they've, in some sense, grabbed onto Christ, but functionally, he is not living his life through them. They are still living on their own. Many of us have children, and you probably, when they were young especially, get together with other families to play together, to give yourself a breather, and maybe that mom or parent too. Almost every time we would do this, pray, there would be multiple times we'd have to enter in and break up some sort of fight among the kiddos. They would be fighting over a toy or pushing one off the slide, and the adults would come in and hopefully bring some sanity. Rarely did I see, in fact, never, the children turn around to the parents who were fighting and go, look at those parents. They're just going at it. Do you think we should enter in there? No, it was always parent to child. And Paul is making this stark reality before them that they're acting like children, that they're walking in the flesh. They're not walking by the Spirit. In fact, he says, I fed you milk, not solid food. And that made sense at the beginning because you were new believers. But I'm unable now to move towards solid food with you because you're still acting like a baby. And this is evident because there's division in the church. And when we walk by the Spirit, when we are daily submitting ourselves to Christ and saying, I want you to live your life through me. I want my words to reflect you. I want my actions to reflect you. Then the things of the flesh fall away. And Paul is saying, man, you guys are acting like children. I'm wanting to feed you meat. I'm wanting to see you mature. But you're still infants. You're still babies. You've yet to move to solid food. So what is milk? Milk is just the basic beliefs. Milk is the elementary understanding of who Jesus is. And the issue with them is that they were satisfied with that. They were satisfied with just knowing a little about Jesus. And this burdened Paul so much because Jesus is to be the one thing that captivates us, that draws us to want to know him more and more in deeper ways, to open the Bible as if it were a treasure chest and go, Jesus, what am I going to learn about you today? What am I going to see about you that's new? Am I going to be able to move from milk to meat and more substantial food? If milk is the basics, then meat would be the deeper matters. The matters that come not by a cursory reading, but by sitting before the Lord and chewing over and over on a truth until it just kind of sinks into who you are. We might call that a Christian meditation. Of just taking a truth and mulling it over, letting it move us to prayer, letting it move us to worship, letting it impact how we think and how we move about our day. That's maturity. That's eating the meat. I was in a college ministry at Stanford, and I remember there was a skit that displayed this that was a picture for us, and I couldn't do it up here, but I'll describe it to you because I'm convinced it'll stick in your mind too. We were talking about being self-feeders and the importance of being self-feeders and not just simply feeding off someone else's knowledge of God. And so when you come here on Sundays, there's a sense where that's happening. Hopefully Phil and I have prepared to the best of our ability that God has enabled us with, and we're able to open the Bible together and teach that. But there's a sense where you're feeding off someone else's thing. Sunday should be the cherry on top, really, of your relationship with God, of you feeding yourself in the week, of you being able to open the Scriptures, dig in them yourselves, and then we come together for this, hopefully, pinnacle of worship that we gather with. In the college ministry, they did this skit where this guy was eating a bowl of cereal that was called the Word. And he's eating it, and this guy comes up and goes, "Man, that looks good." And he goes, "Hey, you want some?" And he goes, "Yeah." And he sticks the spoon from his mouth and sticks it in the other guy's mouth. And of course, everybody goes, "That is gross." And it was gross. But it was this picture in my mind of what is it like to be an infant and feed off others? And what is it like to mature and become a self-feeder? And Paul is just urging them, mature in Jesus. Move on to the more substantial matters. Be with Him. And as you do, as you focus on Him and know Him and follow Him, you'll find these silly divisions to be able to fall away because you are being called to maturity. So let me ask you about your diet. If we're to feed on the Lord, if we're to open the Word as if it were a meal and just savor it over and over again, what is your diet? What are you most feeding on every day? And is that leading you to live a life in this world as an instrument of His grace? Is your diet Facebook or Instagram or your favorite news site or your news channel? Are you so deep into worldly issues that the thinking about, "God, what are you doing in this world? How can I live as your kingdom representative? How can I be an instrument of your grace? How can I be redeemable, or how can I bring unity?" That all has to do with our diet. And our primary diet is to be the Scriptures. It's to see this as the treasure that it is. And it's to thank God that He's preserved His Word for us. And it's that we would open it and go, "God, would you change my heart today? I'm in need of maturing. I don't want to just be satisfied with the milk of your Word. I want to be one who just shows up on Sunday and just feeds from other, and that's the only truth I get. I want to walk with you through the week. Lord, what would you have me think? What would you have me say? What would you have me do? You have purchased me. I am yours. I am not my own. So what are my orders today? Would you be with me? Would you enable me?" All these cries, all these prayers come as our diet is primarily the Scriptures. It informs how you do your work. It informs your school teaching. It informs your engineering. It informs my pastoring. That we would be a maturing people. So are you hearing the call to mature this morning? Have you been satisfied with your knowledge of Jesus? If so, I would ask you to repent this morning, to turn from that and go, "God, forgive me. I've just been satisfied with knowing a little about you, and that's kept you to the side, and I'll bring you in when I need, but functionally, you're just not a part of my life. I don't want that to be true anymore." How powerful would it be if a church that is just maturing together, dieting on the Word of God, seeing Him change us and bring that loving lordship that He shepherds us with into the arenas that He's given us. Paul says, don't be merely human. Don't be merely human. You know, the church is a new people, like a new race almost. We're not the same people. So let's don't revert to the old ways that bring division. that cause us to be clouded in terms of God's work in this world, that leads us to fear and anger and despair. Rather, let us be children of God. Let us be the ones who feed on His Word. And let us be ones, though, as we look out, we see disunity, that we are not ones who are despairing. We're the ones who are bringing hope. We're the ones telling good news. We're the ones loving our neighbor. So let us mature. So what is God calling you to in terms of your own maturity? Do you have a walk with God? Are you being merely human? Are you just starving yourself from God during the week and then trying to fit it all in on a Sunday? That's not the way of Christ. God desires to walk with you daily and to mature you for your own joy and your purpose in this world. Lord, mature Christ's community. That is a call. Number two is the call to labor. Look at verse 5 to 9. So first he's begging them to mature, to move on from the milk, but then he calls them to labor. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. What were they focused on? These petty divisions. We looked at this in chapter 1. Phil explained this well. There were those that were just aligning themselves with Paul, Apollos, and then you had the super spiritual that said, we're of Jesus. I mean, they're just living out of the flesh. And Paul was saying, who's Apollos? Who am I? We are simply servants. God's the one who caused this growth. Let's stop looking horizontally and let's look vertically, right? Let's look to Him and say, Lord, what is your call on me? Yes, it's to maturity, but I believe Paul is calling them, stop looking around, sticking your nose in everyone's business, speaking to this issue and that issue. The Lord is calling you to labor, for we are God's fellow workers. God is in the field, friends. He's plowing, He's planting, He's watering, He's causing the growth, and we have the honor to be in it with Him. We have the honor to co-labor. Think about that. You co-labor with God. What an honor. And where are God's children? We're loitering. We're not in the field. We don't have our hands on the farming tools. We're loitering. We're on the side. You know what it means to loiter? It means to just stand around, kick the dirt, see what's around. If that issue comes up, you go that way. It's aimless. It's purposeless. Friends, too many Christians are loitering in the kingdom. We're just on the sideline watching God do whatever. Uninterested, kicking dirt, moving to this thing and that thing. The call is that you would labor. God has given you a field, and He's promised to not simply be with you, but to be alongside you in this field, to enable you well. So what is your field? If I would have given out a piece of paper as you walked in and said, draw or describe the field that God has given you, what would you be able to say? Can you even identify your field? The arenas that God has given you to serve and to labor. It would be a good exercise this week. God, I want to step back. I've been loitering. I've been kicking dirt. I haven't been laboring. There's not a farming tool even in my hand. But this week, I want to engage. I want to labor. I want to be in the field. And I want you to help me identify what that field is. Now, God has gifted each of you and most likely already placed you in the field that He's called you to. But there's a difference between simply doing it and laboring in it. Friends, we're called to labor with the Lord as our co-worker. What an honor. We're to bring the ethics of the kingdom to bear on what we do and how we do it. And as the opportunity arises, we're to speak the good news. We're to tell the good news. So are you lording or are you laboring? Are you just standing around when God's just saying the fields are wide unto harvest? If we don't have an answer for unity in this world, then we should be ashamed as a church. The world has given its formulas for unity, and they fail decade after decade after decade. And if there's anything that we see that's coming to such clarity now, is that we have no clue how to rule ourselves. We have no clue what it means to be unified. And where are the believers? Where are the believers? Are we in the field? Are we laboring? You see, when you labor, when you have the farming tool in hand and daily you're going, God, I need you to work in my own heart. God, I'm praying for my family. I'm praying for my lost family members. Lord, in this area of teaching that you've given me as a school teacher, would you help me to be your representative here? What does that look like? What does that mean? And you're just plowing. You're making ready the soil. You're putting in the seed. See, when you're doing that, there's focus. You're not doing this. I wonder what's over in that field. Well, look at what that guy's doing. He's doing it wrong. No, you're laboring in the field that God's given you, and it brings a focus, and it brings an aim. And you see the Lord begin to water and to grow, and you have the joy of an increased faith as you see what you didn't think could happen in your field. A little sprout, that increases your faith. And you pray all the more. And you labor with more diligence because, oh my, it's growing. God, you are working. I'm seeing change in my own heart. I'm having an attitude change. I don't speak the way I used to. I don't think the way I used to. That's your work. God, I see you working in my children. I see a softer heart for you. God, thank you for that. God, enable me in my work. It's frustrating to work with people. Would you help me to love them? Would you help me to serve them? Would you help me to love those who might even hate me or are my enemies? You're laboring. And when you labor, there's a focus, and you're not involved in all the other stuff that brings disunity in a church or outside. So are you laboring or loitering? Lord, engage us in your work. This week, I would encourage you to identify your field or the fields. You probably have a few. An arena of relationships. I even think about Sundays. How do you show up on Sundays to this church family? You just come and go? Or do you come with some expectation? God, this morning, I want you to use me to encourage somebody. And I'm going to look for that opportunity. And when it's there, I'm going to enter into it by faith. I might pray with someone. Someone shares something with me that's a struggle. I might just in that moment, Lord, I might just pray with them. Do we have this mindset of laboring in the fields that God's given us? Lord, help us. And finally, number three, so you got the call to maturity. You have the call to labor. And then finally, you have the call to remember. And we've hit identity so many times, but there's a reason, because your actions spring from your identity. You live out who you are. So he's a call to remember, and he gives them just a few pictures. The Bible gives us many pictures. It's so kind. God is so kind. God is so kind to give us pictures that help us grasp this. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Do you not know that what? You are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So one of the chief identity markers that a believer is to have, and this call from Paul to them and God to us this morning, is that you would remember that you're a temple. What happened in the temple in the Old Testament? Because this is us looking back, obviously. Well, two things. One, God dwelt in the temple. And he says that here, you're God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you. It's no longer a physical place. But God's temple has broken free from those bounds. The curtain in the temple, torn in two, and God's promise that he would now dwell with his people wherever they are by his Spirit. God is with us. So one, you are a temple. What an honor. What an honor that God would dwell with us, that he would be with us. The second thing that happened in the temple is worship. God's dwelling and worship. And Paul's saying, have you forgotten your chief aim in life? Have you forgotten who you are? You are God's temple. You've been set apart. God dwells with you. And are you worshiping him? Now, we define worship most of the time to a very narrow stance. But worship is so much more broad. It's not simply gathering, responding to God and singing, opening his word together. It is doing what we do as unto the Lord. That is worship. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all the glory of God. Even the most mundane things, the things that you think are very unimportant, a mom washing dishes, a father getting the trash out on Monday before that truck drives by. That's worship. It can be anyway, if the mindset we have is that we're God's temple. A conversation I have with my child is an opportunity for worship. If I remember, God, you're with me, and I want to worship you in this. He gives them this image of a temple. Verses 21 to 23, he gives another picture. Look at that verse with me. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is in God's. What's the picture he gives here? You're an owner. Stop acting like a beggar. You're an owner. He says, all things are yours. And this is what has been won for you in Jesus. All things are yours. So stop these petty things that show your insecurity. As if you are a beggar. You're not a beggar. You're an owner. Live from that vantage point. And if you live from that vantage point, you won't need the insecure answers from the world to be identified with this person or to have that title or to have this much in the bank. All those things are secondary. And all they do when you go after them is show how insecure you are in your relationship with Jesus. You are an owner because you are in Christ and Christ is in God. Do you realize the grand nature of what you've been called into? You're in Christ, and Christ is in God, and you're an owner, and he owns you, and he calls you his own, and you call him his own. Stop acting like a beggar. Stop acting like an orphan who doesn't have a home, who doesn't have a family, that resorts to insecure actions in this world. You are an owner. Take that on. Think that through. What does that mean in terms of your walk with God? Why are you acting like you don't have an inheritance? Are you gaining your worth from Jesus, which frees you from sucking it out of every other place in this world. You are an owner, and you are lovingly owned. Let that free you. And then this third picture, and I've got to close up here, is an interesting one. So he says, you are a temple. I need you to remember that you're a temple, you're an owner, you're lovingly owned, and also that you're God's fool in this world. Isn't that interesting? I wonder how many of us will chafe at this. I wonder how many of us will come under this with a willing spirit. This is hard. God's fool. Verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. Now that's an interesting thing to say, right? Wisdom in the world's eyes, fools in God's eyes. But he fleshes it out in chapter 4, verses 10 to 13, by comparing his life as a fool of Christ and their wise life. And there's a bit of facetiousness happening as Paul tries to make his point. Verse 10 of chapter 4, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Usually to be wise in Christ is a good thing, but you can get the sense of how Paul is putting this before him. They're saying we're wise in Christ as a hyper-spiritual statement that's devoid, really, of any real foundational Christian value. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we disrepute. But then he goes into, what does it look like to be a fool for Christ in this world? My fear is that too many of us are like the Corinthians. We have the look of Christ about us. We go to church. We own a Bible. But are we like them? Or are we fools for Christ? Look at how he describes. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. That's what a fool for Christ does. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I think he's calling them to remember that life in Christ is to be a fool to the world. The world would look at the life of a Christian and go, that just doesn't make sense. That's what a normal person does. I mean, who loves their enemies? Or who willingly takes Facebook post abuse and doesn't reply? That's just foolish. You got to stand up for yourself. You got to fight for your rights. Mm-mm. God has called you away from that. That is being merely human. God is calling you to be a fool for his sake in this world, because he will take the wisdom of the world and humble it by the foolishness of believers and bring people to himself. They might initially react, but he will use the testimony, the lives of believers, to humble the proud heart, to bring them to himself. Paul is inviting them to be a fool for Jesus. Jim Elliott was a missionary to the Aucca Indians in Ecuador. I would invite you to read one of the better mission biographies, Shadow of the Almighty. But he said this, he is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You know, so often I'm just grabbing at stuff in this world because I forgot who I am. I forgot that I'm an owner. God's lovingly owned me. He set me free from my previous stuff, all those insecurities, all those things I used to base my life on. He's freed me from those, but man, I return to them so often. I'm sure you can relate to this. I want to be a fool for Jesus in this world. I want to live out the ethics of the kingdom in a way that just is redeeming. I want Christ's community to show the unity of Jesus that he's given us, for us to be on mission together. And I'll end with this, verse 20. How striking is this? For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you think is going to change this world? Some word on a poster that you held up? For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. An undisciplined running mouth versus the impact of a changed and maturing life. What will you choose? Power is internal. It's a transformed heart. It's being able to know someone before they were a Christian and to see them now and go, man, they're different. Power is godliness. Power is holiness. Power is faith and love. Power is prayer. Power is giving what's not deserved and withholding what is. And power is the gospel, which unifies us all. Let's pray. And as we say that, we thank you that you will never, ever abandon us. You are our Father. You're a good Father. You're a loving Father. Lord, we want to hear these calls today to maturity and laboring and remembering who we are. Lord, what does it mean to be a fool for you in this world? What does it mean to value what you value instead of what the world values? Lord, would you gently but powerfully lead us in this? In Christ's name, amen.